folks that made dinner. I'll be up front with you. I never quite know what's going to come out of my mouth. And during Lent every year when we do this, we try and pull something together that sort of amplifies where we think the parish is, and at the same time, something that will touch people individually, not just corporately, but individually, so that their faith will somehow, I'd love to think it grows, but if not, that your cage gets rattled a little bit. The reason I started last week with basically grace and then gratitude as a sign of grace was because I really do believe that in the society that we live in, so often we feel as though we have to perform, when really what I think God created us to do is not to perform, but to respond. I believe that that's actually the thing that brings health into relationship, not just with God, but with each other. I mean, it's that, you know, that horizontal and vertical hold. I remember using an illustration years ago about, you know, growing up. If you remember the old TVs, and you may remember this analogy, but, you know, I never forget my dad coming in, and, you know, I was fiddling with the TV. It was one of those big console numbers, you know, that you had the antenna up on the roof, and I'll never forget, he came in the room, and I mean, on those TVs, you had the channel changer, the volume, then you had contrast, vertical hold, and horizontal hold. And the TV was all nothing but snow. And I was trying to turn all these things, and I couldn't get them. And the first thing he said to me, he said, look, before you get started, he goes, you got to get your contrast right. But then, before you can get anything doing, because you had the things were rolling and like that, you got to get your vertical hold right, then you'll get your horizontal hold. And I really believe that that's the way it is with people. If your vertical hold isn't correct, you're not going to get your horizontal hold correct. And yet most of us try and get all the things that are right around us in order before we start working with our vertical hold. And our vertical hold is with God, and our horizontal hold is with each other. You start with God. And grace helps you do that, because if you all of a sudden you realize that you were created out of grace, and grace is the first premise of the Christian faith, not the second or third, but the first, then all of a sudden it puts things in perspective, because all of a sudden it says, God loves you just the way you are. He's never going to let go of you. He created all this for you, and it was out of his good pleasure, which is the book of Genesis, out of his good pleasure that he created so you could be in the rest of his creation. In other words, when he created the world, the earth, and everything we know, all of nature, he basically said, this is too good for me to keep to myself. I want to give it to y'all. And it's out of grace that we have all that. Now, we can stay there, or we can move a little bit deeper, and where we have to move to get deeper is to move away from grace and move into faith. And the reason why you have grace first and then faith is because faith, I think, can deceive a person, can it? I mean, sometimes don't you think your faith is the things you get done, you know, sort of the actions that you take, the decisions that you make? But faith, which is also a gift, like grace is something that has to follow grace. Grace comes not in a package. It's just given to you. Faith, I believe, comes in a gift that the main thing you have to do is begin to, in a sense, unwrap that. You unwrap that gift. You take, bit by bit, the ribbon off. Bit by bit, you open up the box. Sometimes you have it in the box, but you don't get it all the way out of the box. And it takes sometimes for us to grow in our faith. It takes us a long time. It doesn't happen just overnight. You got to take it step by step, little by little, and move through it. You know, it's funny because the scripture probably that says the definition of faith the most is, of course, from Hebrews chapter 11. It says, Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. How much faith do you really have? How much faith do you really, ask yourself for a second. You know, it's funny because as I thought about it, I'll never forget an analogy I heard years ago about a gentleman. He said, I travel all over the world. And he goes, it's crazy for me because, I fly on jets all the time. He goes, and if you think about flying on an airplane, on a jet, it's really insane. Think about it. You check everything up there at the desk. Then you walk down a corridor. You get on a large steel cylindrical tube that weighs a couple of tons that flies about 500 to 600 miles an hour. And you walk in. As you walk down the aisle, you sit in your chair and you put a seatbelt on. And he looked at us all and he said, that's crazy. You really think that seatbelt's going to do anything if that plane goes down? You don't even ask to meet the pilot. But somehow you have this sense of confidence, a sense of trust, this sense of faith that that plane will get from point A to point B. Faith in regards to God is not believing in a sense, your journey, your destination. It's not any more than believing in the person who goes with you. You see, you don't have faith that your life is going to turn out a certain way. If you do, to tell you the truth, it's like the old saying, you want to make God laugh, plan your day. But you have faith in a person that you know the qualities of that person are that they love you, that they created all this for you, that they want you to enjoy your life, they want you to serve in your life, they want you to be everything you can be and even a little bit more. They want you to be transformed in this life. And it's believing in that person that changes everything. That's why faith is that relationship with God, and it's all relationship. And it's not just transactional relationship where you come to him and say, to be real honest with you, I need this, this, and this, and here's my shopping list, and that's all your prayers are. It's more about getting to know that person than it is about giving your list to that person. And when we get to that place where we say, it's not just about God giving me a good life, but it's rather about me walking with God, then you know what happens? You get a good life. You get an adventure. You get some excitement. You get everything, I think, that he intended for you to have before you were even born. That he really, really just wants for you, inside you. But it's where you say, I'm going to let go of my need to have everything go my way. I'm going to let go of, as best I can, the need to control. It's where I'm going to trust that what he has for me is even better than what I envision is best for me. It takes a lot of work to unfold that box, doesn't it? To get that faith out of there. I think the thing that strikes me more than anything else about faith is I think sometimes we get confused about what faith really is. I when I was growing up, somebody had asked me, I would have said that my mom was one of the most faithful people. She was a church secretary, as I told you last week. She was a deacon. She was an elder in the Presbyterian church. She encouraged me in everything. She was moral. In fact, I used to always say, because my mother didn't drink at all, she'd have a sip of champagne at a wedding, and that was it. And I'm talking a sip. It would go to her lips. She wouldn't swallow. In fact, I used to always think that she only had sex with my father when for my brother and me. That's how straight she was. That's how holy sometimes I looked at her. She was just so, here's the way it's got to be. Now, I'm not taking away. I didn't believe she loved me. I always knew. I've never not felt my mom love me. But I also thought she was incredibly, in a sense, this is the way you have to be if you love me. When my mom got older, and Sally can attest to this, it was interesting because it was behaviors that came out of my mom as she aged. As she got older, in her 70s, she did really well. She traveled a lot of different places, always by car, never by plane, and she lived right here And she, you know, she'd get up and she retired here and she'd do the turtle walk in the hall. She was very active. She was very active in First Presbyterian over across the river. And she actually went in as the church secretary there. And, she was involved in a lot of stuff. But as she got out of her 70s and got into her 80s, it was funny because this woman who I always thought was faithful, I realized that, you know, some of the stuff that I used to think was faith, it didn't seem like faith as much anymore. It seemed like she was stubborn. I mean, flat out, she was stubborn. This is the way it is. This is the what we do. And there wasn't that sense of elasticity to her faith. You see, faith is not static. Faith is fluid. Faith isn't something that you just say, I know this, and by God, there's no way around this. Faith is something that says, no, I can be open to it because I trust it so much that I don't have to worry about entering other ideas in. Faith is something that's reflected in your everyday life by the way you encounter other people. Faith is a lifestyle, truly. Because if you have faith, then what you have more than anything else is this ability to say, I know God loves me. I feel His grace. Now I want to show the rest of the world that I know that grace. And so I'm going to live by faith with the assurance of things seen, but in the hope of things unseen. I'm going to live that way to reflect on things and to live things and encounter things. And I'm not going to be so dug in that by God, no, I can't entertain that idea at all. Let me ask you a question. Please do not answer. How dug in do you get sometimes? How opinionated do you get to where I'm not listening to that other thing? Because to tell you the truth, to me, that's a symptom of being stubborn, not being faithful. If you can listen in faith to another person, it doesn't matter. You may not agree with them. But you know what? Somehow, just the encounter makes you a better person because, you know what? I can be in relationship with them even if we do not agree. And in this day and age, we need more faith, don't we? Because, you know, dialogue's gone. At best, we got debate. And every time you come in, it's debate. So what does faith look like other than using it as a word where we say to ourselves, well, I'm sure of that, or, this is true, or whatever way you want to term it. What does faith look like? Well, I'm going to try and make a leap here. In the same way as I made the leap from grace to gratitude last week, I'm going to try and make a leap from faith to something else, and you'll probably see it reflected as we go along. I heard a sermon not long ago. It was actually on tape, and it was by probably my favorite Episcopal priest of all times. His name is John Claypool. John Claypool was a Baptist minister who became an Episcopalian. Probably the book that he's noted for most is The Tracts of a Fellow Struggler. He lost his daughter to leukemia at the age of 10, and he went through this whole thing, and it was a series of sermons he did. But one of the sermons I heard him talk about was really, to me, faith. And it started out talking about John chapter 8. Now, everybody know what John chapter 8, that story is? You know exactly what it is, right? Yeah, you do, Richard? You know it's that one, right? I saw you shaking your head. It's the story of the woman caught in adultery. You all know the story. But let me read it to you and then break it down. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. And the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say?" They are using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away at one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, sir." "Then neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin." You know, that story is a powerful story, because what the story is here he's teaching in the temple, and all of a sudden they bring a woman, and it says real clearly they caught in adultery, okay? Caught in adultery. They got her. They walked right in. And they walked in and they would to try to entrap Jesus. And so basically what they're trying to do is they're trying to get him, but in the process, what are they doing to her? And they look at her. Now, this is the only place in Scripture where it says Jesus wrote anything. And guess what, guys? We don't know what he wrote. You know, many people think, especially in this day and age, that what he was writing was, "Where is the man?" Because, I mean, let's put it online here. To have the act of adultery, it takes two to tango, you know? And so, you know, many people would say, well, they probably wrote, you know, "Who's the man?" I've heard other theories that it was that he sat down there and he started to write out their sins. In other words, the other people. That was more the, in a sense, evangelicals. One has a Gordon Conwell. They said that he wrote down all the sins of the rest of the people in the group, the Pharisees and the temple authorities. But John Claypool made a different point on it that I think was very powerful and real rich and really illustrates what I'm trying to get across about faith. John Claypool said this. He said, here they bring this woman in. I mean, she was basically caught undressed. At the very best, she was disheveled, probably hanging out of her clothes. You know how they dressed in those days. But even more of a chance was she grabbed her clothing and had it almost under her arm as she was there. So not only is she humiliated by getting caught in the act of something that these people think are against the law of Moses, but also she had the shame of being naked in front of all these people in the temple. And Claypool said that when Jesus knelt down, he goes, "I don't know what he wrote, but I think what he did was he knelt down and he began to draw in the sand, and the Pharisees and the other authorities, the men had brought her, they didn't know what he was doing either. And it distracted the attention from the woman who was in her shame." That the woman who had been caught, all of a sudden, she wasn't the focus of everything that was going on. Maybe it bought a couple of seconds. Maybe it bought enough time to where she could pull something over. Maybe it brought something about where all of a sudden Jesus said, "Well, just play around in the sand down here till everything calms down a little bit. And I'm going to distract them, because you shouldn't be looking at her the way you're looking at her." You know, the one thing about Jesus is he treated men and women equally. There's nothing that in Scripture that says he didn't. The one thing about him, he always looked at people. He tries to raise up women, which in those days they were possessions. And why wouldn't he try to distract? Claypool doesn't even go into the whole story of, you know, which of you, you know, have committed no sin, and the older going first, and then the younger, and then all of a sudden they were left alone. He doesn't go into it. What he says is, and this is the point I'm trying to get across, is that he says that it was an act of kindness that Jesus did in the way he encountered this woman who was in an awkward, difficult, and problematic situation. What I want to tell you tonight is that I really believe that kindness is one of the surest ways to show your faith in this world about us. And kindness is at a premium right now. You know? How kind are we to each other? How kind are you to the people you live with? I mean, you know, if they ask you a question, you didn't really hear them, or you're in the middle of your TV show, do you snap back at them? "Wait a second, my show's on!" I mean, you know, if you don't get what you want when you want it, do you get a little snappy with each other? Anybody who walks around beachside in the month of March in New Smyrna Beach, kindness is really pushing to get it out there. And yet kindness shows that you have a connection with a power greater than you. It's where you take God seriously, but you don't take yourself so seriously. Because if you can be kind, then it says it's not about me. It's about him. And isn't that what faith really does? Says it's not about me, it's about you working through me. Kindness is something that I really believe is what God wants us to have in our everyday life. That it's an act of kindness. It shows faith in the worst of times. I mean, how many times have we heard stories about people who are in desperate measures, and yet somebody comes up and, you know, when they're called, they get a blanket, you know, or just a simple, I mean, think about some of the things that happened with the hurricanes that we've seen in the last couple of years, where a truck will come in so that you can take a shower. You can do your laundry. You know, tell me those basic needs aren't things that show kindness. I think those basic needs are really all about showing kindness. It might be something you need, but it's something that goes and speaks deeper because it speaks to your very soul. The soul that actually gets animated because of the gift of faith. And you begin to unfold that thing. You break down that box that gift of faith came in. And you break that box apart to where all of a sudden the faith is more alive than you could possibly imagine. And you know what? You say, I'm going to get rid of that box, so that faith never slides back in the box. Because a lot of us, we want to have faith out there on a Sunday morning or when we need it, you know, when we're in a difficult time. But the moment we get done with it, we kind of put it back in the box and set it on the shelf. It's where, no, I'm going to get rid of the box. I'm never going to put it back. You know, there's a story that I've heard over and over again, and actually, it's a true story. It's about a gentleman, his name's Fred Craddock. Fred Craddock is one of the better preachers that have been, you know, he's still alive, but for the last probably 20 to 30 years, he's one of the better preachers. And he was actually teaching out in Ida, Oklahoma, and he had teaching out there and at a seminary, and he needed a vacation. I mean, it had been a hard couple of semesters, and he decided he'd return to his home state of Tennessee. So he and his wife drove from Ada, Oklahoma, all the way out to Gatlinburg, Tennessee. How many of you ever been to Gatlinburg? You know where it is. He pulled into a restaurant there after the long drive, and he just wanted to get something to eat, to get his vacation started, to get some respite and the whole nine yards. And when his wife and he sat down, all of a sudden he sees a white-haired man walking around from table to table, kind of like a maitre d'. And Craddock says to his wife, "Oh, man, I don't need him coming over here. I hope he doesn't come to our table. You know, I don't want to be bothered with talking. This guy's going to every table. What's he doing? This is crazy, you know? Leave me alone. You know, just leave me alone." Well, lo and behold, the man with the white hair comes walking over and looks at Craddock and his wife and says, basically, "Where are y'all from?" In a kind of a terse voice, which I could just see myself doing this. In a terse voice, Fred Craddock says, "Ida, Oklahoma." And he goes, "Oh, well, you're here to visit or here?" You go, "Well, we're here for some vacation." "Oh, vacation from what? What do you do?" So, you know, Craddock thinks he's going to throw him for a loop because this old guy, he doesn't know anything. He says, "I'm a homiletics professor." Homiletics is the science of preaching, and he figures he's not going to go. He goes, "So you're a preacher, huh?" And Craddock, "Oh, geez." At this point, he goes, the old man looks at him and says, "You know, I got a preacher story I want to tell you." Craddock said, inside his brain, he's thinking to himself, "I've heard every preacher story that there ever is. How's this one going to be new?" And the guy sits down at the table with him. And he's like, "I'm about had it." He goes, "I was born in the mountains right over here, not too many miles from where we are in this restaurant." And he goes, "I have to tell you that I was born where I never knew my father. I was basically a child who was born out of wedlock." And he goes, you know, I carried that shame with me for years and years, and you know, I remember as a little boy, the day I hated the most was when my mom would take me into town, and we'd have to go into town on a Saturday. He goes, you know, I knew what those people were saying. They might have had their hands over their mouth, but I knew what they were saying. And when I'd go to school, they'd call me a word that started with a B that really wasn't very nice. I mean, this is back in the 40s. Man went on to say, he goes, you know, it got to be to the point where I just didn't like to be around people. I didn't want to be around anything. But I had to go to school. One day, a chapel in school, a new preacher had come into town, and the new preacher came and spoke at our chapel. And when that preacher got up there, he goes, this guy just seems so warm and so nice, and what he had to say just resonated with me. He goes, I was 14 years old, and he goes, you know, it was something I'd never heard before, something that I just kind of connected with. And he goes, so what I started to do was sneak into his church. I'd never been in a church, but I'd sneak into the church after everybody had sat down, sit down, and then sneak out before the service was over because, you know, an unholy guy like me shouldn't have been seen in a holy place like a church. But one day, the preacher was going on, and I got so wrapped up in what he had to say. He goes, I didn't think, I just sort of listened. And all of a sudden, everybody was standing up. And I got out, and a bunch of old ladies kind of queued up in the back of the church, and I couldn't get through. And so I just stood there, this unholy kid, in the middle of this holy place. He goes, I moved the weight from one foot to another, and one foot to another, and one foot to another, and all of a sudden I felt his hand on my shoulder, and I looked over, and it was the minister. And the minister looked at me, he said, morning, son, whose boy are you? The man with the white hair said, he goes, that was the question that frightened me the most. The question that I never wanted to hear. And here was this minister asking me, whose son are you? The minister, for some reason, could see my uncomfortableness. And all of a sudden, without me saying a word, he goes, wait a second, son. I know whose son you are. I can tell it is written all over you, son. You're the son of God. You're the son of God. Now you get out of here and you go embrace your heritage because you got a great heritage ahead. The old man looked at Craddock and his wife and said, those words changed my life. Those words changed my life. I couldn't believe that that's what was said. Because then those words carried with me for the rest of my life. Craddock says the old man got up to walk away. And all of a sudden, Craddock looked at me and goes, what did you say your name was? And he said, my name is Ben Hooper. And at that moment, Craddock remembered what his father, who had grown up in Tennessee, had told him about a man who was elected to be governor for two terms, who was born out of wedlock. And his name was Ben Hooper. Your words count. Your words show your faith. How you deal with somebody else, you may be the only Jesus that somebody else ever sees. You may be the only Bible that somebody ever reads. It's how you live that reflects the faith that's within you. It's how you encounter other people that changes their lives. It's how you care through your kindness that speaks louder than you could possibly imagine. Are you going to be a Bible that other people read? Or just a dime novel? Are you going to be something that people see and they say, something happened when that guy talked to me? Or are you just going to be another person that's frustrated and angry and wants what you want? Are you going to live in a way that is unselfish and will take God seriously but not so much yourself seriously? You see, I believe that if you live by faith,
knowing the grace of God and reflecting that in your gratitude, and then live by faith, where you unwrap that faith, get it out of the box, get the wrappings away, and put it out there, and live by being kind to each other, that your life will have an impact on other people like they have never seen before. That you can actually help another person's life become transformed, and in the process of helping another person's life be transformed, your life will be transformed. You see, that's the excitement of the adventure of being in relationship with the living God. I attest to you tonight, take that gift and open it up. But show that gift in the way that you're kind to the people who cross your path. Be patient. Give others a break. Put yourself in the shoes of God, who has given you a break every step of your life, and who lets things go because he knows that you have value and he wants to give you that value. You have the ability in your hands to give value to other people who may never get it in another way. Take the gift of faith and let it be real. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for everything you give us. Help us to do with your gifts as you would have us do. Help us to not be selfish with them. Help us to not confuse our faith with just plain stubbornness. But help us to live out swimming in your grace, abiding in your grace, and expressing our faith by the way we are kind to each other. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Thanks, y'all.